Please open your Bibles this morning to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. The title of my message is, I am the Son of God, spoken, of course, by the Lord Jesus. We've already heard him say that several times, haven't we? I remember that the Gospel of John, John the Apostle writes from the perspective that Jesus is deity, that he is God. And it just stands to reason that a lot of what he would have to say would be in proof of that. And what better words than the Lord Jesus himself? And so he records a lot of interaction between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus, particularly the Pharisees, and Jesus convincing them, trying to convince them that he is indeed the Son of God. And so same thing again today that we've seen already a lot of here in the Gospel of John. Of course, this is a different setting, a different situation, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Listen carefully. Every one of these, though there are a lot of similarities, there are some differences in these different contexts of Christ talking to the Pharisees. This one is a rather unique one today. Let me do a little bit of review, just going back to the beginning of chapter 10 today. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus demonstrated his teaching with a parable. The parable was about sheep and a sheepfold, and later the shepherds, of course. He would talk about them. He was teaching the Jews why that they were obviously not the shepherds of God's sheep, the Jewish leaders. They missed it altogether. They did not understand what this was all about. So he explained to them how they might know a real shepherd if they saw one, using the metaphor of shepherd and sheep. A shepherd is the one who approaches the sheep through the door, the sheepfold door, the pen, if you will. He goes through the door to get the sheep. He doesn't need to go over the wall because he has access to the sheep. The shepherd is the one who knows the porter, the keeper of the pen or the sheepfold. The shepherd knows the sheep by name. The shepherd's voice is known to the sheep. And the shepherd is the one that they follow. So if you want to see a real shepherd, watch for the person who all of that, those five things, are true of, and that'll be the shepherd. That'll be a true shepherd. Jesus told them that all else were thieves and robbers, and that they were deceitful people, and they were out to steal or fleece the sheep. And he was telling the Pharisees, that's you. You're thieves and robbers. In chapter 10, in verses 7 to 10, he expanded the metaphor to present himself as the door to the pen, to the sheepfold. He is the door to the sheepfold. He meant this to say that he and he only had the authority to control access to the sheep. Who looked after the sheep of God, the children of God, was totally in his control. He had authority to control those things. While the Pharisees were trying to keep him away from the sheep, trying to keep him away from God's people. Even today, those who approach the sheep in Jesus' name are the true shepherds. They do it. It's all about Jesus. Their task is about Jesus. Their calling is about Jesus. Their commission is about Jesus. And if you find a shepherd or a so-called shepherd who does not do his work in Jesus' name, then he's not a true shepherd. He's a thief or a robber. In verses 11 to 21, Jesus dropped the door part of the metaphor and then stated plainly that he was himself the unique good shepherd of the sheep, of God's sheep. From all ages and from all peoples, he is the good shepherd. In other words, he's responsible for those who get saved. He is their Lord. He is their Savior. He is their sustainer. To afford the position of good shepherd, Jesus would have to be willing to die for the sheep because they needed dying for. But, you know, anybody could have done that. Any man could have died. But Jesus also had to be able to, at that point, take back his life again, take it up again, to come back to life. Not anybody could do that, but Jesus could and did. In order to be the shepherd of the sheep, which he is today. We learn that Jesus died not just for the sheep, but he died instead of the sheep. The sheep deserved to die. We call it a vicarious suffering of Christ. It was done for another, and a substitutionary. It was done instead of another. The vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the metaphor, Jesus stands in contrast to those pretend shepherds, those thieves and robbers, as we know. They care nothing for the sheep. Jesus would die for them. He is a good shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd this morning. If you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, he is also your shepherd. And doing all that a shepherd would do. In verses 22 to 31, last week, Jesus returned to Jerusalem again for the Feast of Hanukkah. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. It was winter, and so he went to the temple, and he was walking. He and probably his disciples were walking in Solomon's porch. It was Herod's temple now, but it was the part of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was the only part left standing. And so now it had been, of course, updated and all. But it was called Solomon's porch. And he was walking there, probably for the shelter of it. And the Jewish leaders saw him there. There was not a crowd of students around. And so they surrounded him like a pack of wolves. And they insisted that he tell them plainly whether or not he was the Christ. Christ is a New Testament word, Messiah, the Old Testament word, and both of them mean the anointed one, the anointed of God, the one promised by God to his people. Are you the man? Are you the Christ? They wanted to know. And Jesus told them that he had already answered that question, and he had several times. And the works that he had done, he told them, the works that he did in his Father's name sort of affirmed his claims. I mean, only God could do that. If he can do that, we must listen to what he claims of himself. That's the idea. The works would affirm that he was who he said he was. We noted how their problem was not that they hadn't been told. Their problem was that they just wouldn't believe. That's the problem with a lot of people on earth today. They just won't believe. They've heard it. And then there are that massive group of people in 2024 who've never heard. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know anything about God, about Jesus, about their sinfulness. They know they're sinners if they stop and think about it, but they won't stop and think about it, and they don't stop and think about it. But we know, and we need to go tell them, hey, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You stand to lose so much. You stand to lose so much if you don't listen to the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So Jesus proceeds to tell them again who he is, using the same metaphor that he was teaching them 2 months before, over 2 months probably, when he left Jerusalem the last time. He talks to them about the sheep and the shepherd. And we learned last week that there's much more to the story of Jesus than what any one gospel writer writes. So if you want to know about Jesus, if you really want to know Jesus, you need to read all four gospels. You need to read the whole Bible, right? Because Jesus starts in Genesis chapter 3 and goes to Revelation 22. So you need to read all of the Bible, yes. But you need to read the gospels, all of them. Jesus' humanity as well as his deity is obvious in all of the Gospels, though each of them have a different perspective, a different reason for writing. God does not deal with man on man's terms, we learned that last week, but in his own time he deals with man in his own way. I'm glad he dealt with me. Are you glad he dealt with you? The problem with the unbelievers is not that Jesus hasn't proven himself to be God. The problem is they deny the undeniable. You shouldn't have to prove to anybody there's a God. To pardon the modern vernacular, duh, there's a God. Well, yeah, there's a God. Certainly there's a God. Look out the window. There must be a God, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Only Jesus' sheep hear his voice. The natural man can't possibly, because he's not capable of it. Once a person accepts Christ, he's adopted into the family of God and kept secure. Jesus and the Father, and though it hasn't been said in this text, the Holy Spirit, they are one God. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. We ended up last time, if you'd look at verse 30, we ended up with Jesus saying to the Jews standing there in Solomon's porch, I and my Father are one. This is exactly what they've been waiting for. They wanted him to say it. And so he said it. And the Jews took up stones, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And you remember last time they did this, Jesus slipped away. He was gone when they got back with their rocks, with their stones. And unlike the last time, Jesus this time waited for them to pick up their stones and come back. And then, verse 32, which is where we start today, verse 32, then Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? What's he focused on in a word? In verse 32, what's Jesus want them to focus on? His what? How about works? He wants them to focus on his works. There's a reason for that. That's important with this portion here. So keep that in your mind. Most people use this verse to talk about the many good works that Jesus had performed. Last time we looked at several of them. We talked about this when we were talking about verse 25. And John reports a number of miracles, these works. He turned water to wine at Cana. He healed the official son up in Galilee in chapter 4. And then he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. Hey, that was right down in their neighborhood. These Jews knew about that one. That was in chapter 5. Then he fed the 5,000. He walked on water up in Galilee again. And then he came back and he healed the man that was born blind in chapter 9. They were there for that one too. They no doubt had heard about all of it. But these had happened recently. These two had happened recently and among them. And we also noticed when we talked about verse 25 that Jesus referred to these works as the works that I do in my Father's name. These are the works that Jesus did in his Father's name. Now here in verse 32, in much the same way, he informs them that these works, these good works have I showed you. What are the next three words? From my Father. So in my Father's name, from my Father. He attaches the Father to the good works. Do you see it? Jesus wants them to understand that these were in the Father's name, that these were from the Father. And he's saying it to them right now. This is important. His mention of the Father in both of these verses is to help them to see these works, which no mere man could do, undeniably affirmed that he and his Father were indeed one. Do you understand what I just said? These works would help them. If they could just accept what he said here, these works could help them to be affirmed in the fact that they were standing in the very presence of their Messiah, that he was indeed the very Son of God. The Father had as much to do with the works of Jesus that Jesus had performed as Jesus did. That's what he's saying. These are from the Father. Jesus was there to conduct them, but this was from the Father, he said. His question here in verse 32, his question, for which of these works do you stone me? See, he wants them to focus on the works. For which of these do you stone me? That would sort of pressure them to consider what he's saying here. Which of these works that necessarily involve the Father, right? These require God. These works require God, and they prove that I am one with the Father. Which of those are you about to stone me for? You see, he's building a real case here, and they understand what he's saying. Interestingly, the Jews felt obliged to offer an answer to his question. He says, they say in verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou art being a man, makest thyself God." In essence, they're saying that the works have nothing to do with their stoning him. Now, it did before. Do you remember when he healed and when he did his other miracles? They wanted to stone him because he did his works, what? On the Sabbath day. He violated the Sabbath day. And that's why they wanted to stone him. They said the works have nothing to do with it. They've changed their tune a whole lot. They've changed their tune, and now the problem with his works has been superseded by the fact that he's blasphemous. Oh, that's even worse. First he works on the Sabbath. Now he's claiming to be God. He said in their very presence, "I and my Father are one." So what's the point? They separated the words and the works. They separated them. They wouldn't look at them together. But Jesus insisted that his works are the Father's testimony, his affirming testimony of Jesus' words. Jesus speaks the words, and the Father provides a work to say, "These words are from me." That's what Jesus is telling them. But they would not acknowledge Jesus' words nor his works as being from God. That was their problem. Can we use that today? You see anything God did? Can you see anything from where you're sitting right now that God did? Pretty awesome, isn't it? Did you look in the mirror this morning? Pretty awesome, isn't it? Now, you could take that wrong, right? Pretty awesome, isn't it? Those eyes able to see that reflection in the mirror. The nose and the mouth and the ears and the sense of feeling. You feel your heart beating in your chest, perhaps. Inhaling that air, all without thinking about it. Awesome. Awesome. These are the works of God. Reason enough to believe. Reason enough to start down that path to understanding what God has to say about himself. These are awesome works of God. Jesus did miraculous works right in their presence. Right in their presence. Things that they could not deny, and yet they denied. They would not acknowledge Jesus' words nor his works as being from God. So they obviously didn't know the Father, right? Jesus had told them that back in chapter 8 and verse 19. You don't know the Father. The next verses, are Jesus' refutation, his refuting these Jews. And he uses their law. He calls it your law. He uses their law in defense of himself. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods." Now, the word law here is nomos. It means any law, any set of rules, any established set of rules. It would be like we would say, well, that's against the rules or that's against the law. That's what he's saying. That's the word he's using here. Your law in this verse is referring to the Old Testament, their Bible, your law, he says. He says your law for a reason. He wants them to agree with him that it is indeed their law, which he right now at this very minute quotes from Psalm 82 and verse 6. He says, "I have said, ye are gods, And all of you are children of the Most High. That's Psalm 82 and verse 6. This is a description in Psalm 82 of judges or rulers, the ruling class of God's people, who also, because of their wickedness, according to verse 7 of Psalm 82, they're going to die just like everybody else. In other words, they are mere men. And yet God refers to them as gods. The word is Elohim. Elohim in the Hebrew, same as our theos in the Greek. In verse 34, they said, "Ye are gods." So he's using the same word as the same meaning of a word as in verse 80 or chapter 82 of Psalms. Both words sort of share a couple of shades of meaning. We call them nuances. They share a couple of thoughts. This person called a god is a godlike one. This person who is called a god back in Psalm 82 is God's representative. Now, you didn't even know that probably before we started, that anybody was ever called a god by God. But you have to understand the meaning of the word. The definition of the word makes a difference, right? He quotes this passage and then he reasons with them in verse 35. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Now we stop sort of mid-thought right there. There's a semicolon right after that. He's saying a couple things. So heads up to you here at Corinth Baptist Church. There's a if-then statement here. It's called a syllogism, an if-then statement. Let me give you one. All dogs are animals. All animals have four legs. Therefore, all dogs have four legs. That's a syllogism, okay? You may not agree with what I just said, but anyway, that's a syllogism, okay? So he's saying, if Jehovah called these divinely appointed representatives who would deliver his message to his people, if he called them gods, and since every word of the scripture is the very word of God and cannot be set aside, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be changed or subverted in any way, regardless of what any man thinks or does. And the Jews would say, they would pat their feet and say, "Amen, amen." You can't change the word of God. They agreed with what he was saying right here. So there's our if part, if since. And then in verse 36, he gives us the then statement. So ye say ye of him, this is a question now. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? God called these mere men. He called them gods. Are you saying that I, who have been sanctified and sent from heaven, that I am blasphemy? Because it's blasphemy for me to say I am the Son of God? That's his argument with them. This sanctification and this sending that he's talking about in verse 36 are historical aorists in the Greek. They were established in eternity past, that this is the eternal counsel of the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was manifested in these last times for you. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son. That's exactly the truth pertaining to these Psalm 82 people. God sent them. They were commissioned of the Lord. And this verse says God sent the Son. So speaking of himself in the third person here in verse 36, he declares himself to be the one who the Father sanctified, He set Him apart for something and sent Him into the world. Now, there's a big difference between those judges of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus being sent, right? There's a whole different scenario here. There's much more to be said about Jesus. He declared Himself to be the one that God set apart in heaven, in eternity past, and sent Him into the world. And so the difference between the office of the judges, who were called gods, they were also called children of the Most High back there in Psalm 82. The difference in them and Jesus is illuminated by the fact that He calls God the Father right here in this verse. It illuminates His relationship with the Father. There could be many judges, but there could only be one sanctified and sent Son of God. This sanctified and sent one is the Son of God. Now, given the fact that Jehovah called judges gods and sons, how can you say, he asked them, how can you say that it's blasphemy when I say that I'm the Son of God? Now, I hope you followed me through the reasoning, his reasoning there. If there were nothing more, Jesus has already sufficiently refuted their charge of blasphemy. He's already shown them, this is not blasphemy. My Father in heaven called them gods, and I claim to be the Son of God because I was sent from heaven. I was sent by God from heaven, and I'm here to do His bidding. And I am indeed a unique Son of God. And you say I'm blaspheming? Do you see the reasoning here? And He invites them. In verse 37, let me ask you, before we read verse 37, what is it that Jesus has emphasized in the first part of our text today? He wants them to concentrate on what? His works. He returns to that now. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. That's reasonable. That's okay. He had said back in John chapter 5 and verse 36, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You don't have to take just my words for it. That's what he's telling them. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which my Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. See, he has said the same thing all the way through the Gospel of John up to chapter 10. They had to work hard to shut their eyes to the miracles. They did. I mean, Jesus heals a man born blind, and all they can think of is that he did it on the wrong day. Sad, isn't it? They had to find some flaw in his works, that he did something wrong when he healed these people. But the works that he was doing, even among them, were indisputable. They were undeniable proof that he was and is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Richard Lenski says, the works of my Father, in quotes, these words, the works of my Father are the miracles of Jesus. Verse 38, but if I do, that is, these works, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, no one could deny that the works that Jesus did were supernatural. They had probably never seen anybody who was blind from birth receive their sight. They'd never seen a man who was crippled for 38 years stand up and walk like he'd been walking all of his life. They'd never seen anything like that. Nobody could deny these were miraculous deeds. To deny them was to deny the Father's testimony of Jesus. Jesus wants them to see that. If they were determined not to believe his words, they still have to answer about these works. These works are in their way. It's in the way of their unbelief. Either the works were of God or they were not. They have to choose. They have to make up their mind. Were these of God or were these not of God? And if you conclude, as you must, that the works were of God, then you will also believe, verse 38, that the Father is in me and I'm in him. These Jews are as close to salvation as they could possibly be right now. Jesus has taken them right up to the very threshold, and the doors are thrown wide open. And all that they need to do, all that these Jews need to do right now, is to acknowledge the very fact that everything that Jesus has done would require God, that these works were of God. If they would just admit that one little fact, everything else in their mind and heart would fall together. Jesus brought them that close. They know enough right now to be saved. How's that for the love of how's that for the patience of our Lord, our Messiah? He brought these godless Pharisees to the threshold of heaven and gave them a little bitty tiny step to take, and then everything else would fall right into place and they would be disciples. But they refused. If they would acknowledge this fact, everything would have been perfect. We also see here in verse 38 another wonderful truth about our triune God. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. In John 14, we haven't gotten there yet, but let me look ahead. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me," do you know the next verse, words? "Has seen the Father." Jesus wanted these Pharisees to be able to see that his Father's works and his words could not be separated. Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." They sought again to what? To take him. But he escaped out of their hand. They've dropped the idea of stoning him. Did you notice? And now they want to just arrest him, take him back to the Sanhedrin, and he would be tried there by the whole group. Why did they drop their stones? All we can do is surmise. Maybe the Lord got through to them a little bit. They still feel like they have too much to lose, but they cannot deny what he's saying to them. But again, as in chapter 7 and verse 30 and 44 and 8 and 9, he escapes. And why did he escape? How could he escape? Well, it wasn't his time yet. He's God. Verse 40 says, "And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." So he went away. This would be the last time that Jesus would be in Jerusalem before the Palm Sunday, and then the Passover celebration, and then his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. This would be the last time. He's departed now for his last time. For now, he would return to the place where he was before he encountered these Pharisees, this particular incident, where he did all those works that we discovered by looking back at Luke while he was out somewhere away from Jerusalem, like the ministry of the 70, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the visit with Mary and Martha, the lessons on prayer, including the Lord's Prayer. The Pharisees accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub. All of those things and many more happened out somewhere away from Jerusalem. And John tells us here that this is where John the Baptist did much of his work at the beginning of his ministry. And we know that that was Perea. Perea would be the land on the east side of the Jordan River, and kind of south and west of the Decapolis, that 10 ten people establishment up in the north, and they would be down there close to the south of Jerusalem and on the east side of the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus is right now. In John's account, Jesus would stay here until he got word that John or that Lazarus was sick, and then again that he had died. So he's in a particular place and he dwells there for a while. Listen to what it says in verse 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracles, but all things that John spake of this man were true. These people connected Jesus with his forerunner, John the Baptist. And John didn't do miracles, but Jesus did, just like John said he would. Is there anything that John said about him that was not true? They would ask each other, and they would say, well, no, I think everything John said about him, he's proven. Everything that John had taught about him was now visible to those who listened and saw Jesus. What a testimony to John the Baptist. Verse 42, and many believed on him there. Many became believers in the Messiah, unlike their Jewish leaders who were up in Jerusalem. They were the simple people. They were the humble spirited people. And nothing prevented them from believing the obvious. Nothing prevented them from believing the obvious. Boy, that's telling, isn't it? About the world in which we live in. What prevents them from believing the obvious? We see that same blindness, don't we? That same blindness. And they don't respond to the Spirit of God. But He's patient. Our Lord is patient. Praise God. Because we have a lot of people on our prayer list. We're still praying that they'll come to Christ before it's too late. The conclusions that we've drawn this time from John 10. Jesus defended his relationship with the Father using the laws of the Jews that were intent on stoning him. Namely, he used Psalm 82:6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Excuse me. He contended with them, given the fact that Jehovah called judges gods and sons, how can you say that I am blasphemous when I say that I'm the Son of God? That was his argument. The work that Jesus did on earth, the works, were to affirm undeniably that he and his Father were and are indeed one. The words of Jesus and the works he performed from the Father are inseparable, as are the Father and the Son, inseparable. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Isn't it great? When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father became your Father and God the Spirit came to live in your heart. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying, making intercession for you, even right now. As for the simple people with a humble spirit, nothing prevents them from believing the obvious. Jesus is God and Savior. This is chapter 10 of John. What a meaty portion of Scripture. I hope I've done all right in explaining it so that you go away with something. If you did go away with anything, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. God is so good to give us this book and to allow us to understand how He thinks and how He works and to see how patient He is. And all of these events that have taken place, this contention with the Pharisees, all of it is to teach us more about our Father and more about our Savior. I hope it accomplishes that in your life and mine. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this goodness, the goodness of your word. Lord, the ability by your Spirit to comprehend eternal truths from an infinite God, omniscient. I pray, dear God, that every person under the sound of my voice would have some of your omniscient thoughts after you today. In Jesus' name, amen.